it kind of difficult to breathe this morning, so we'll see how this goes. And John's feeling really poorly this morning too, so we'll probably have one message we'll go, but spend extra time singing and praising together if we need to afterwards. Sometimes when you sing a song like Sweet By and By and you think about a land fairer than day, there are some days that we long for it a lot more than others. But we're here on this world, and we have a life to live here. And the title of my message this morning is Our God Whose Name is Jealous. And this is a bit of an introductory message to the Bible study that we're planning to have, which is titled, What is This Life? Because the very important things that we are called to do every day, whether it's taking care of our livestock or doing other things to generate an income, taking care of our families, those are all really important things. And then there are so many things that society demands of us, even on top of those things, to be involved in certain things, and some things that it presents as opportunities to be distracted maybe from the hardships of life, sports or other types of entertainment. And those things can capture us too and take our focus off of where the Lord wants it to be. But one of the things Scripture says is that this life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So the small amount of time that we have here can just disappear without us really even noticing it. And, suddenly your children are grown, or suddenly you're old and in a rocking chair, and where did it all go? And what was my life really even about? And God has something that He desires for us. He wants our hearts and minds to be focused on Him. And there's a way that He wants us to have our lives focused that so oftentimes just doesn't happen, even in strong believers' lives. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, our God whose name is Jealous. And before we start, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the things that you're doing in our lives. Thank you that you bring us through thick and thin, and that you are our strength and shield, our buckler. And we just thank you that no matter what types of storms or what types of ease our lives go through, that you're with us there always. And sometimes even the ease of life can be so much more devastating to us than hardships can be as far as our walk with you. And we just pray that you would help us this morning to be attentive to your word and to the things that you have for us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for some reason, the top sheet of my page says page number 6. So let me adjust that a little bit. Okay. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes that we're to seek those things which are above and to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. And in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, what we read, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. Well, the word affection probably could use a little bit of clarification there, because the way we use affection today, we tend to think of tender care or love, and that's a reasonable definition of it. But that's not really the heart of what the word means in this passage, nor even of its actual definition in the dictionary. Webster says that the word means passion, but more generally, a bent of mind towards a particular object. I'd like you to remember that phrase, a bent of mind toward a particular object. And he further states that affection is a permanent bent of the mind formed by the presence of an object or by some act of another person and exists without the presence of its object. So our bent of mind and associated passion is to be on things above, set your affection on things above. For we've been risen with Christ. So the salvation experience we have and that we're actually risen with Christ, that is some act of another person, as Webster says, that bends our mind permanently in a certain direction around a certain thing. So it's a permanent bent of mind, even when we cannot directly see those things that are above. If we're supposed to set our affection on things above, what even are those things? Do we have a clear idea of what those are? And are we able to keep our mind bent on those, even when we can't see a lot of that? That's something that's going to be important for us. When we have a permanent, passionate bent of mind towards the things of God and towards the things above, not on the things of earth, which seem to so much demand our attention and are easy to see and to focus on, really important and wonderful things start to happen in our lives and in our relationship with the Lord. And Paul gives us many instructions on how we are to live. And I think we've talked about the 200-some imperatives that Paul has in his letters, telling us what we're supposed to be doing and what we're not supposed to be doing. But more important than even that, how we live, our behavior, our mindset, is our relationship with God. Far above those responsibilities that God's given us with our families and our churches and society in general is the relationship of Him that's paramount. God didn't just create this world, set things in motion, give us some guidelines or rules, instructions on how to live, and then just kind of step back and say, okay, follow my instructions and things will go well for you. That's not really what it's about. It's not about us just getting along and us knowing how to live in a healthy relationship with our spouse or our children or others. It's about a relationship with Him. And even if you look back at the creation account and how God walked in the cool of the morning with Adam, and when Adam and Eve sinned, God was walking through there and Adam actually heard His voice and God called out, "Adam, where art thou?" There was a really intimate relationship there that we probably don't have a clue how to even comprehend that, to have God walking in the garden that we live in. Well, from the very beginning, God intended that we have a close and intimate relationship with Him. And sometimes I wonder how close and intimate our relationships are with Him. Have you ever watched a newly engaged couple? When you talk with them, what do they talk about? Their fiancé. When they decide what to do tomorrow, what determines what they're going to do tomorrow? What their fiancé is doing. When they decide where to sit, what influences their decision? The nearness of their fiancé. What is life about? Their fiancé. You kind of get the picture. Are they hot, cold, or lukewarm towards their fiancé? They're hot. There is an intensity of focus in that in-love couple's relationship, and it's somewhat similar to the ways that God wants us to have that all-encompassing relationship with Him. The Song of Solomon paints some of those pictures for us. Hot, cold, or lukewarm. God talks about that. Lukewarm means that the temperature has fallen off or the passion has faded. The focus is no longer clear and singular, like it is with that newly engaged couple. The intensity has waned. Now you might think that God probably wouldn't really like that if that's how our relationship with him was. But God doesn't just not like it. God hates it. God hates lukewarmness. He doesn't merely wish that things were better. He hates it when we are lukewarm. It's like when you expect a hot beverage, like some hot coffee that I had over there, and you draw it in, and instead of being hot, it's tepid. And your response is, ugh, you weren't expecting that. That's not how it's supposed to be. God indicated to the church at Laodicea that their lukewarmness made him sick to his stomach, you could say. Revelation 3:16 says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Well, some translations say that he'll spit them out of their mouth, but that's not what the word says. It says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." And a spit is not necessarily a very dramatic thing, you know, you spit. But spew means to vomit. It's a guttural, abdominal response. It's a nauseating thing that just repulses something out of the body. I will spew thee out of my mouth. God's reaction to lukewarmness is pretty intense. And that's something I want to be taking to heart in my life. If I'm lukewarm, God's emotional reaction to that is vomit. That's pretty intense. Why don't you turn to Exodus 34? So I think it's helpful in looking at this to explore the idea of jealousy. That can help us understand this better. Because jealousy can be a bad thing, right? We've seen that. Unwarranted, maybe irrational anger behaviors. But jealousy can be a good thing too. And when it comes to fidelity, jealousy is a good thing. And God indicates that he is a jealous God. So turn to Exodus 34, verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." And in Deuteronomy 4:24 it says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." So, you know, pretty simply he says that he is jealous, but it also says his name is Jealous. And so that the intensity and the close association of jealousy with his very character is so much so that he says his name is Jealous, the Lord whose name is Jealous. And jealousy at its core really just means to be quick to understand rivalship and its implications. And as God fully comprehends the nature and the implications of disobedience and waning fidelity, his responses historically have been pretty large and pretty intense. And look at his response in his relationship with wayward Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 32, beginning in verse 16. Deuteronomy 32, 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Do you see the jealousy in there? The requirement for fidelity, and the extremely strong thinking and emotion that God has when that occurs in the relationship that he's expecting to be close and tight and true. Jesus expressed that concept in Matthew 10, if you want to turn there. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. God certainly wants us to love father and mother and to love brother and sister. But he doesn't want us to love anyone or anything more than him. He's a jealous God. In the dispensation of grace that we now live in, we don't see the punitive types of measures that God did when he was working directly with Israel as a chosen nation. What God thinks, though, of divided loyalties is no doubt the same today as it was then. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he hasn't changed. How he's dealing with people on this earth has changed. The way he feels about it hasn't. And just because he isn't manifesting his anger or displeasure when we step away from our relationship with him, doesn't mean that he is not jealous, and doesn't mean that he doesn't want our undivided attention. I just thought of something about undivided attention. When Rachel was really young, her grandpa would be sitting next to her and talking about things, and she was trying to tell him something, and she would grab Grandpa's face and turn it to him and say, "Grandpa, I'm talking to you." She wanted his undivided attention. And Eliah just let us know that, was it Esther? Heidi. Heidi did that. I don't remember who she grabbed, but grabbed the face of someone and turned it and said, "I'm talking to you." Well, little children want undivided attention, but spouses want undivided attention. God wants undivided attention. He wants us to truly be with him and focused on him. One of our problems in having that tight, close, focused relationship with God is thinking that we can kind of have our feet in two different camps, one foot in the camp of the world and one foot in God's camp. And that seems like kind of a natural thing because, you know, we're saved, we're children of God, we're instructed to live as children of light, but yet we live in this physical world, we have jobs, we maybe work in a rough environment where there's foul language or whatever the situation is, there's the world that we live in. But where our heart's concerned, we're not to have a foot in each camp. It really doesn't work. And if we think that we're victoriously living and having a foot of our heart in one camp and in the other camp, we're deceiving ourselves because it's not actually possible. Matthew 6:24 says that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So we're kind of fooling ourselves if we're not really wholly in God's camp. I'm hoping that we're not like the Church of Laodicea, evoking that nauseous vomit type of response from God, but that instead we can have that sweet and intense relationship that he wants us to have. And you know, there's a question how you do that, and Cody asked me last week. He said something to the effect of, how have you found to be able to have your mind and heart where it's supposed to be in this world that just demands so much of our time and attention? And that's a very difficult, there isn't even a simple answer for that. And that's one of the things that we're going to be discussing in our Bible study, is how do you do that? We can have victory in that, and it's not through our own clever tactics or techniques or scheduling. It's through God's strength and his power and the transforming power of his word in us. The more that we spend time in his word, the more we're going to think like he thinks, and the more we're going to have the kinds of emotions that he wants us to have. And the closer we're going to be drawn to him, and the farther we're going to be pulled away from the world. There's just something that I really want to stick in our heads as maybe a motivator. And I'm going to read that passage from Revelation 3:15 and 16 again. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Well, why would he want you to be cold? That's exactly right. He doesn't want you to be cold, but he wishes you were cold or hot, because then he knows right where you stand. If you're cold, okay. If you're hot, you're mine and you're with me. But if you're lukewarm, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I do not want my Lord wanting to spew me out of his mouth. I'm totally accepted in the Beloved, and my eternal destiny doesn't rest on how I walk with the Lord today. And same's true for all of you that are saved. But that's not all that there is to life, is whether you're going to hell or not. God has a purpose for us here on this earth, and it has an awful lot to do with service, in addition to the relationship that we have with him. And the moment a person puts their trust in the Lord, there are an amazing number of things that happen in an instant. And there are also a number of roles that we're called to right then and there. And one of those is being called a soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier is not serving two masters. A good soldier is not lukewarm. He's ready for the battle. He's focused on the goal. He's intent on following the instructions of his leader. And as 2 Timothy states, he's set to please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. Second Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Paul used pretty colorful and powerful language there to describe this. No soldier entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The affairs of this life sure can entangle us. And it doesn't just occupy time. It entangles them. And think about soldiers trying to, you know, make his way to the battlefront. And he's going through vines or something, bramble, and he's getting his feet tangled up. An entanglement can just really stop you from achieving your goal. It doesn't necessarily just make it harder. But a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Note also that the verse indicates that entanglement with the affairs of this life can interfere with pleasing God, because it says that the reason no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Do you want to please him who chose you to be a soldier? I do. I think you do. And so in order to do that, we need to not be entangled with the affairs of this life. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:10. And as we read this, think about how the verse applies to us as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It's fitting for us to refuse that entanglement, and it takes a significant decision and effort of your will for that to happen, because the entanglement just happens all by itself. You don't even have to do anything. You don't have to do anything wrong. And you'll be entangled in the affairs of this life because that's how it works. That's how society is set up. That's what our world is. It's brambles all over the place. And you're in them right now. Barbed wire maybe even, yes. And we're definitely in a war. He calls us soldiers because we are. We're in a war of sorts that has a threefold enemy. And you've heard that many times. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And as a soldier, we're up against a difficult foe. And sometimes it's hard to notice that there's even a battle being waged against us, because it's just so normal. And we just kind of move forward in life. And it's a battle that sometimes we don't even know that we're in. And the devil in particular, he is extremely crafty. He is very tricky. And when we find victory in disentangling from the affairs of the world, shifting our focus and our permanent bent of mind to things above instead of things on the earth, then we're able to say with Paul statements like he said in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And one of the problems with getting tangled up in the affairs of this world is that it can cause us to be too physical in our thinking. We start to think about things too much on the order of food and plants and chairs and cars and jobs. And in that process, we lose sight that our primary foe isn't physical. And we tend to want to fight everything that we fight physically. We try to set up strategies to retire or to earn more money or even to have a good relationship with our spouse. Physical strategies. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. First or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We war not against the flesh. Ephesians 6 reinforces that as well. Why don't you turn there? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So please, let us be good soldiers with our eyes wide open, aware that we're in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against a foe that's extremely skilled in distraction and other types of trickery. And he gains a huge edge in the battle against us when we're entangled in the things of this life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, just a few verses after the admonition that Paul brings in verse 13, to watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, he encourages the believers to support those that are working with him in the ministry. And it's interesting to note how he describes the household of Stephanas that was helping with the ministry. Go down to verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Paul said that those folks had addicted themselves to the ministry. Addicted. There's nothing negative about the use of that word there. They habitually devoted time and energy and attention to the ministry. And as Webster's definition adds, by constant practice. Didn't the house of Stephanas have to make a living? Didn't they have to wash their clothes? Prepare meals? Rear their children? Pay taxes? Didn't they have to take care of their livestock? They had all kinds of general demands in their time, just like we do. And yet, they addicted themselves to the ministry. What level of passion for the Lord is necessary to become addicted to his service? Or to be addicted to him? If we don't have that, how do we get it? We don't really know what it was like for the house of Stephanas. We don't know what their daily routine was like. But we understand the term addiction. Paul used it for a reason. It would be pretty interesting to know, you know, what their lives might have looked like, where they spent their time and their money and their energy. It would be interesting to know what that addiction looked like. It would probably be a good idea for us to think what it would look like if we were addicted to the ministry. We are addicted to our Lord. That's worth thinking about. Paul, too, had a very intense and purposeful ministry that literally dominated his life. And on multiple occasions, he instructs us to be followers of him. He is our ensample. If he was addicted to the ministry, and the house of Stephanas was addicted to the ministry, and we're to be followers of him, what do you think about that? Do we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, like Paul said? Do we, with Paul, even though we already know the saving power of his resurrection, do we desire to more deeply know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, like he wrote in Philippians 3? When we are able to count all things but loss, those things that are really actually unworthy aren't going to be occupying prominence in our minds. And that heavenly mindset is going to allow us to focus on things above and not on things of the earth. It's going to help us be able to not be captured by the things of this world and be able to be have our hearts and minds captured by God. It's going to enable us to better addict ourselves to the Lord and his ministry. Well, that type of living is not natural. And especially today, and maybe that's not even fair to people of time past to say that, feels like it. As the world has an amazing power to kind of lull us into a daze and maybe somewhat of a mindless rush, 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 the ways of the world kind of move us into a sleep of sorts, and where we're kind of deadened to the fervent life that God expects us to have and desires for us and that special relationship he wants with us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So I say to myself and everyone here, awake, thou that sleepest. It's critical that we're living alive unto God, like we're taught in Romans, and that we're really aware of what's going on all around us, alert to the intentions that God has for us and of Satan's attempts to get in the way of that. Why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 2. Paul gave us some enlightening teaching from Colossians 1:19 through 2:15 about who we are in Christ. And it's so rich through those verses there. And in the middle of that teaching, he gives us a warning about what he calls philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. So let's start reading there, Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, we're supposed to accept the biblical truths of who we are in Christ and what we're created for, what God's intentions are for how we live and how we relate to him, and how he wants to continuously refine and mold us and shape us through the power of his word. But the deceit of the world shouts so loudly in our ears, and sometimes so convincingly, that we can pretty easily lose sight of that, especially on a day-to-day basis. And when we're here and we're talking together and we're fellowshipping around food afterwards, our conversation can be focused on the word and things like that. But throughout the week, we have all kinds of things shouting in our ears. It can be easy to be distracted. So I'm urging you today to be wary of the conventions of the world, the things that are necessary for our physical survival here, but be careful about them. Don't allow ourselves to be spoiled by the enemy. Paul urges us to walk by faith in Christ and to walk circumspectly, looking around with wisdom and discernment, not just plodding forward. Keep looking around and being aware of what's going on. And don't be carried away by what society tells us as far as the way that we're supposed to function. Use God's word to decide how you're supposed to function. The world's ways tend to move us, even not necessarily secular or worldly things, just the things of this physical world can pull us away from God. And I want you to remember, and I want me to remember, that God is not satisfied with the leftovers of our life. God, whose name is jealous, wants and deserves more. Much more. So I'll close with quoting again from Ephesians 5:15 that we read earlier. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend looking at your word today. Help each of us to evaluate our own lives to see if it looks like there are things that we love more than we love you. Help us not to engage in thoughts and behaviors that would provoke you to jealousy. I pray that you would help us to disentangle ourselves from the demands of this world and the affairs of this life, all the while fulfilling our responsibilities to family and church and society. But help us, Lord, not to be lukewarm, but to be fully engaged and occupied with you, devoted to you, that the permanent bent of our minds and hearts, our very affection, would be on things above and not on the things of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.